enough love, enough wisdom. Everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to how the song service has prepared us for the message here even this morning. But this time I'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to children's church. And we'll turn our Bibles back to Revelation chapter 21. If you've ever... Let me turn my mic on here. All right. It's interesting as we're in preparation and planning for this aspect of the fountain of the water of life that God gives, how many stories are found in different languages and different cultures about a mythical, you might say, fountain of life that is out there to be had. There's an aspect to which Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote about this, and that there was a place down in Africa that certain people, that when they went there, that they just lived extraordinary long lives, and he wanted, the people that would go into this, they would be aged when they dipped inside of this water, and they would come out, and they would have renewed youth. Alexander the Great, a part of that, he was on a search and a quest in the 4th century B.C., and part of where he was going was looking for the river of paradise to find, and that was an aspect. And there was others who were, some of these are legends that were made up. A man called King Prester John was supposedly ruling during the time of the Crusades, and there was this rumor that he was ruling over a country in a pool that had the fountain of youth. In fact, stories in Japan of people in similar ways of a fountain of that would cause people to live and live and live in long periods of time. The Caribbean people and the Native American people actually had stories about a fountain. They had a mythical land, though they just called it as Bimini, was a place that some of the Spanish people that were there were in. Looking around, not only seeking for gold, but seeking for this land that had this fountain of life. And the Canary Islands, the Polynesia, England, all these different places, different cultures, they're longing for something. They're talking about a place that exists, and I think there's an aspect to which I think this is just a messed up, fabricated twisting of something that God actually does have in store for us, a fountain of life, something that is to be our homeland. And humanity is longing and looking for it. They are longing for a place. We know that we're not supposed to grow old and die. That's not the way it is meant to be in terms of, that's not the end. And the Bible tells us for certain that that is not meant to be the end. God wants us to live forever with Him in His heaven. And we have seen that God wants us to know in the eternity that's to come, the ages of the ages, that is hard for us to get a grasp on, but He wants us to have an understanding of it. It's going to be like the earth. It's going to be a new earth. And so that aspect, and it's going to be like a city, and yet it's going to be God's city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down. And the great reality of this place that we're going to have is that that is going to be the place where God and man are reunited. What we had in the Garden of Eden will be restored and made even better in the new earth that God has for us. And then we saw the benefits last week, of being in the presence of God. Oh, don't get our thoughts around God, that God's some hard taskmaster, that God does not love us. Now, when you're in the presence of God, He will individually wipe every tear from our eyes. He will make sure that there's no more death or sorrow or crying or anything that causes pain. And the former things of the world, the curse that has been, God personally delights and desires His plan is to take all of that away. And the scope that is ahead of us is just simply captured for us in these words, "Behold, I make all things new." The constant renewing power and creativity of God will be displayed for us forever and ever. And if we were at the place of thinking that we could not take all of these things in, he says, write them down, for it is sure, it is true, these words are faithful, it will happen. And that leads us up to verse 6. So before we jump in, let's begin with a word of prayer and ask and call upon our God to help us. Dear Father, you have chosen these words for us. They are breathed out by you. Your Holy Spirit moved upon the Holy Apostle John as he wrote, so that everything that we read comes directly from you. And so we trust, Lord, that this is the revelation that we need. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to unlock our hearts and our minds, to open these scriptures to our understanding so that our eyes might see, and that we might just walk out of this room with a greater glimpse, Lord, of your plan and what you desire for our lives. Father, I pray that there would be no one that walks out of this room without the assurance of having the water of life, that this will be their future because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be satisfied in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three points here this morning. They break down through the three statements that God gives. One, he tells us it is done. The next, he tells us his character, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he begins to give us three promises. And we are not going to, the promises are so beautiful and so gorgeous, we are not going to try to look at all three of them this morning. We're just going to look at the first and to see what God has for us. And so when we come to this passage, God wants us to know that there will be a completion of his plan. The plan of God will be complete. And he says at this moment, a very short phrase, in fact, for us it is three words. For the original language, it is one word. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. You know what? We as human beings, we can't help ourselves. We're always making plans. You've got a plan for this afternoon. You probably have a plan for this week. You may have a meal plan, or maybe you've got an aspect to which you've already started some of this and you're hoping the message won't go too long so that it really messes up that plan. It comes together. But it's really nice. I mean, I love it when my wife, she's cooking a meal and she says, it's done. That means very shortly after that, there's going to be a call. The table is going to be set and it's going to be a time to eat. You know, there was a time when I worked, and a lot of us, you know, we work, an increment time type thing. You're working 9-to-5 type job. Quite a few of you don't. You work based off of you're going to finish the job or you come to an ending point. I had a job like that where I was just kind of at the whim of the boss, and we just kept working till the boss says we're done. And then you get to the place where you could tell the time, you could see the sun was going down, you were getting close, and sometimes you could kind of see the ending. We just got to get this done, and it would be complete. Other times you just had to, you're in the middle of a project, he had to just tell you we're done for the day. I mean, sometimes the last 30 minutes could lag on for 2 or 3 hours. It felt like you're just waiting. But then that boss says, all right, we're done. We're done for the day. And I see that sometimes with my kids. I'll take them out. We're doing a project. I'm like, oh, Dad, oh, please. I'm making them work outside in the hot sun and everything. And then they're just waiting for that moment when it's done. That delight, that joy, that sense of satisfaction when God says that what he has purposed and what he has planned, it's done. It's complete. I want to encourage us a little bit this morning when you think about this, because not only are we looking forward to a time when God says everything that he has planned is brought to a conclusion, but that we have such a God that can come to that place. That means that God, he makes plans. From eternity past, we find that God was making plans. But we serve a God who is not frustrated in the plans that he makes. There's an aspect to which He is not going to sit back and be disappointed. We saw in Sunday school, he is not going to be discouraged. He is not going to fail. He accomplishes what he sets out to do, so we ought not to doubt it. You know, we pray the same word, this word, it is done. That word we pray in our in the prayer that Jesus gave to us, he says, pray this when you pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will be done. It will be accomplished. We ought to think about this aspect in terms of Jesus Christ. Not the exact same word, but the same idea. Jesus Christ was on the cross. He had lived a sinless life. Every temptation had been thrown at him. He had always chosen what was right. Even through the aspect of the trial and him being falsely accused and being beaten, being hung upon the cross and hung in darkness, forsaken by God for 3 hours. He lived a righteous life. And through his bloody death upon that cross, he was coming to the very moment where he laid his life down as a payment. He'd already made he'd set in the bank a righteous life for us, and now he was paying for all of our sin. And upon the cross, he said, it is finished. And John tells us he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now we could dispute on which one of those came last, whether into thy hand I commit my spirit. It occurs after that. Or if it is finished was the very last saying of the cross. But the reality is, when he's letting us know that everything in that was needed to pay for man's sins, to redeem man back to God, it was accomplished on the cross. Christianity is not a religion of do, do, do. You must do this, and you must do that, and God still expects this of you to accomplish for your standing in heaven. No, Christianity comes to us, God has done it for us. He has done it all. It is but for us to receive. Jesus completed the plan of God upon the cross. We find these words, it is done, actually in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. And when the angel is pouring out the seventh vial, if you'll remember, there were seven seals that had to be opened to the scroll. And when that seventh seal was opened, seven trumpets sounded because this is the final climactic seal. And when that seventh trumpet sounded, there were seven vials that were to be poured out upon the earth. And that seventh vial was poured out. A voice comes out from God, from the throne, saying, it is done. It means that in that time, he was completing God's plan to reclaim the earth. That was signaling the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's an aspect to which we can see that if we contrast this, it is done. We're talking about the beginning of the eternal state with Jesus Christ at the cross. He finished and completed the work of redemption. Now God is saying the history of redemption is complete. Everything has come to its final conclusion. You know what? God is, he's a one of these refrains that I was going through in Ezekiel in my daily reading was, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I want you to understand, I, the Lord, have spoken. And a few times he would incorporate and add on to that. He'd say, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. He sees the fulfillment of his plans and his goals and his word as the validation of who he says he is. If he does not fulfill his word towards us, he is not the God he portrays himself to be. So he takes his word with utmost seriousness. And what's so beautiful, the beginning of Revelation started with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And that word, it come to pass, is the same word used here, done. The things I will do, that will come, will happen, he says, at the end of the book, he says, it did. And God's going to declare it. Can you imagine being in that day and hearing before the throne of God these words, and you'd say, I'm here. I don't know if I'm going to pinch myself, but I think that I'm going to be in absolute wonder and shock, being like, I knew that this was coming. God has revealed it, but we are here today. God is the fulfiller. He is the completer of His Word. And you know what God really values? What God just gets Him so delighting in us is when He speaks a word, if we will simply just believe it. That's what God used to impute righteousness to Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. You have that confidence? When you read the Word of God and the plan of God for this world, for this universe, simply believe that this day is going to come. God's plans will be accomplished. And let's get down real practical for us. God has good plans for you. Jeremiah 29:11 reveals the heart of God towards His people. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, I think in a room this size, there are those that do not believe God has good plans for you. God says, if I could think of all the blessings and all the thoughts in the Psalms, He says, they cannot even be numbered. All of the blessings and the good things that God wants to do and plans for you. You know what? We ought to simply trust Him. We serve a God who completes His work. And He will complete what He has promised towards you. And so this is an incredibly encouraging word, and yet I feel like we're on a swelling tide, because each and every one of these statements in verse 6 seems to get a little bit better. Not only do we find the completion of His plan, but there is the comprehensiveness of His person. I use that word comprehensiveness. That means He covers it all. He stretches from one hand to the other, and this is the idea behind these titles that are given. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and that's the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So we would say that today. We'd say, man, you want to go to that store? You know, let's say these ladies are talking. Let's go to Hobby Lobby. You know, if you're trying to do some crafting stuff like that, they got everything you need from A to Z. I mean, every last bit. You name it, they've got it. That's what God, what He's talking about here is God's not just A and Z. This is something that's kind of a figure of speech that's helped us understand that He's A, He's B, He's C, He's D, He's E, and every other letter that you can think of to the end, He is all of that. You know, if we were traveling and say, man, I was up and down the East Coast, I'd say I went from Florida to Maine. You know, that would... Your aspect, I'm just encompassing. I'm saying I've been to all of it. What's fascinating is God tells us that He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, at when? At the end. At the end of the book. At the end of His plan. Do you know when He also told us that He was the Alpha and the Omega? At the beginning. Revelation 1:8, He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God, just through His own declaration of these two statements, these two pillars, you might say, of His character, at the beginning and showing of us of His plan and the showing of us at the end, helps us to see of all time, you want to go back as far as you can to the very, very beginning. We ask these questions, like, where'd you come from? Well, I came from my parents. Where'd they come from? And you just keep going back, and you can play that game. Well, why? And just keep going back and back and back and back. You are going to come into a place whether you're going to hit a wall in your mind logically, you're going to hit a wall in terms of space, you're going to hit a wall in terms of time, and you're going to come to a place what's called the beginning. And you're going to find that God is there. God is the answer. This indicates to us that these are titles of His uniqueness and of His deity. This is not just told to us in the New Testament. Actually, in the Old Testament, God told Israel these things, and it's a parallel concept when He told them. He said He's the King of Israel in Isaiah 44:6. He said His Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So He's making a statement that He alone is unique. There's only one beginning, and there's only one who can encompass the end and encompass everything. There's only one God, and He is it. And He says, in Isaiah and other places, He says, I know not any others. It's just kind of a slapstick type of humor of God to say, that's all I know. I'm the only God. I want you to know it. And He says, and who as I shall call and declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appoint the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them unto thee. All right, that may sound a little confusing. I probably didn't read that the best, but the idea there is, I will demonstrate to you that I'm the first and I'm the last. How are you going to do it, God? How are you going to show us that you're the one and only? Because I can tell you the things that are going to happen at the end before the beginning. From the beginning. What a God. There's no one like Him. So He's pointing out the aspect that He is the divine, unique one, and also, the other aspect of these are titles of sovereignty. In Isaiah 46:9, it says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He demonstrates that He is divine. How? By fulfilling His plan that He said He was going to do from the beginning. And now He's come to the end. He says, it is done. See, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And He's put all the proof upon the table. The reality here for us is not God does not just know the future. God plans it. And that's part of His whole argument of showing is saying, I'm able to tell you the things that I plan to do. And He goes on and talks about Cyrus and all that He's able to accomplish for Israel. And it's just a beautiful theme that's going on here that's pulled into Revelation. So when you think about the beginning, we find that God is the creator of all things. Before ever I was, in terms of, we have that expression of, you know, you are just a twinkle in your father's eye. You know, it was an aspect of something that goes back beyond you. There's a time when you didn't exist, but you and I were in the mind of God. God thought of us. God planned us. He created us. He fashioned us in the womb. He made us. And you know what part of all that is? God doesn't make anything without a purpose. Just like a farmer who's got a, you know, he doesn't work with wood or work with tools and things like that without a purpose. He's going to create a tool to be used. God's made us with a purpose. So God, in behind everything, is He is moving, He's working from the very beginning, but then we find out He is the end of all things. That idea is that everything is on an arc towards Him. What is the purpose that which we have all been made? I find it fascinating in Ephesians chapter 1, I keep referencing that passage a lot, but it's on my mind. So it's going to come back into the messages, I'm sure, quite a bit. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that, what is that good purpose that He has? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, at the very end, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify His Son and to bring everything together, united, reconciled underneath the dominion of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan, and it will happen. Revelation 4:11 summarizes this idea very clearly. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created the beginning of all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. He's the purpose. He's the end of all things. God has a purpose for you. He's created you for that purpose. He encompasses this. This is the exact opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was standing out over those wonderful gardens, looking out over his great kingdom, over the rebuilt Tower of Babel, right there in Babylon. He's looking at those massive gates, those walls, that city that dwarfed any other city that was known to man. And he said, look at this great kingdom which I have built by my strength, for my glory. See the two things he's messing up here? He thinks that he's the beginning. He thinks that he's the cause. He thinks that he has built all this when God had given it to him. And he thinks that he's the end of all of it and that he's built all this for his own glory, so that he would be exalted, so his name would be lifted up. If we're going to live a Christian life, we have to live underneath the God who is the Alpha and Omega. You say, man, I need some strength. I need someone who's underneath me, holding me up and bearing me up towards His purpose. I've got a plan. I'm not just a stone sitting here. I'm an arrow, and I'm in His bow, and He's shooting me forth toward a mark. Am I on that direction? Am I going toward His goal? Am I living for the purpose with which He thought of me and created me for? The final passage that seems that I want to call us to is 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. In this summarization, it talks about this plan. It pulls in with different language of Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, for he hath put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus Christ. He wants to gather all things together in one in Christ. He hath put all things under his feet, but when he has said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is exempt, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Alpha and the Omega. His character, His significance for my life is all in all. Where is it that God's character and His command, let's just start there. Where is God's commands not touch my life? He's all in all. Everything has to be for His glory. Everything for His purpose. It means the entire scope of who I am and what I do has to fall underneath His rulership, His lordship. Where is it in terms of, is there anything that falls outside of His purview in terms of strength or meeting my needs? God is everything I need. We talked about earlier, the sufficiency is of God. Because God wants in the end to bring glory to Himself, the triune God, all glorifying the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That's the plan God is going to complete. And so when you think about the plan of God, you cannot not think about the purpose of God to glorify Himself and His character. That's why these two phrases are placed side by side. But if all these things seem so far away, so up in the air, so the practicality comes right down to us. And that is, we find in the last statement, the promise that God gives, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. This is the compensation of His presence. The idea is that when you come into the presence of God, what is He like? What is the benefit to your souls? And the reality is, the first thing we find here is that God is a giver. Oh, if we could just get a hold of that. God, at His very heart, His very nature is a giver. He gave to Adam and Eve in the garden every herb to eat. He gave to Noah a covenant. He gave to Abraham a land. And this word in Daniel is used quite a bit. It's a word for sovereignty. He's in control. He gives this. He's dictating. It all comes from His throne. And yet God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the prince of the eunuch. He gave him knowledge and understanding in the dreams. God gave Daniel the answer to his prayers. God, over and over again, giving, giving. The Bible says He gives songs in the night. He will give strength to His people. He gives food to all flesh. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is pictured as a son who is constantly giving light. He is pictured like a fountain who is constantly springing up water for us. And that's part of why this is. And so if you have an understanding about God, He is a God who is bubbling over. And you say, what is bubbling out of Him that He wants to spill all over us? The metaphor is water. The reality of the idea of, if you can put an attribute on it, it's love. God wants, by the Holy Ghost, us to experience the overabounding love of God in our lives. So He's a giver. You want to be in His presence. And part of this, we find that He is the giver of the water of life. And I would point us toward this understanding that the water of life should be understood as a source of eternal life. In Psalm 21:4, it says, He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. What? Yes, eternal life is a gift. This is in terms of the Son, Jesus, in Psalm 21. He asked this aspect, and so He would die, but He would be resurrected. He would live eternally. But God wants to give each and every one of us, and to everyone who asks, anyone who calls, a gift of eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record that God hath given to us. Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We all know the phrase, the scripture, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. No one has received this gift any other way. We all come on equal footing. No one is better than anyone else. No one has ever has the ability to earn this. God just says, I want to give this gift freely. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What's so beautiful here is the picture or the metaphor of this is a river. I'm not trying to say that there's not a river of life in heaven. I truly believe that I'm going to put my feet in it. I'm going to put my hands in it. I believe it's going to be going through that city. It's going to be falling all over the place. It's going to be gorgeous. It's going to be wonderful. But it's interesting, one of the key aspects in the beginning is that there was a river that came into and it watered the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, there was a river in the visions of Ezekiel. What's really fascinating, you go through Ezekiel 40 through 48, the restored presence of the glory of God among His people, and all these building dimensions, building, 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 you know, wood and everything like this. And then outside of, coming out of the building is a river. And you're like, what? That doesn't really work very good. And it comes and it flows out, and He comes out and He begins to walk through, and it's like His ankles, and He goes out a little bit further, and it's up to His knees, and He goes a little further into His waist, and He goes out a little further, and He can't go any further because it's just getting swelling in richness and in fullness. There is a river. We're going to look in Revelation 22 that a river comes out of the throne of God. It's interesting that When God wants us in the very first psalm to describe the godly person, he says, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're going to flourish. Doesn't matter what's going to happen around you. I mean, you can see those arid places and you can see desert all around. All of a sudden, you see this little string of trees because there's a river. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. There's a river. Psalm 36:8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Amazing. I wanted to kind of pull in this because he says that he gives this to those that are athirst. Are you thirsty? You think about thirst. That's a very fundamental aspect of our lives. Since Paul Jay's here, I'll tell a story about him. Not about him, about us. We went to a similar camp together. And we loved, you know, going up, and we did some river walking, and we'd have to go up and walk all the way up the river, and then we'd get on inner tubes and we'd float down. And we would go up about an hour and a half of walking. It was fun, hanging out, just a bunch of guys doing it, and we're part of a cabin activity. And then we'd get in an inner tube and we'd be back in like 5 minutes. And we're like, okay, we got a good idea. And we convinced some adults to do this for us, and they did send an adult with us. And they said, why don't we just drive up to the little town just a few miles up the road, and that's where the river goes through that town. We'll just get out off the road, jump down in the river with our inner tubes, and we'll float back to camp. So we went up about 3, 4, 5 miles, something like that. It was just a short little drive, felt like. We got in the river, and we just kept going around the bend and around another bend. And an hour went by, and 2 hours went by, and 3 hours went by, and we thought, did we miss our camp? There's no way possible. There's a 4-foot waterfall. We have not missed the camp. Where in the world are we? And we started to get to the place where they put us on the wrong river. We just knew it. They must have put us. Well, we did not know between that 5 miles, there was 19 miles of river. We got so placed, we were sick and tired sitting in the river, we got out of the river, and we started walking along the bank. And I've never seen big old horse flies like this coming along, and they would bite me. I mean, it felt like a bee sting. And I'm taking off running, and we were like running as fast as we could, and we're like running through thorn thicket stuff. I'm like, And of course, we're in trunks and things like that, and the sun was beating down, it was hot, and so you got to the place where you couldn't stand being out of the water, you get back in the water. And then you start having cramps. You've been in the water, so you get out of the water. I'm serious. And as much as we were on the water, I mean, that thing was the muddy Mississippi. I'm telling you, it was just the old Nenasca River. You didn't drink it. We were so thirsty. And there was a point where I wasn't sure how we were going to make it out of this thing because we were running through this patch. We were running away from these things. We'd gotten out of the thickets, and we were standing there in the shade, and we're looking around, and Paul J. looked at me and said, I think we're standing in poison ivy. It was one of the worst things. 5 hours later, we got able to get out of it, walked up to a farmer's house, and he drove us the rest of the way into town. We missed dinner, but we made it back to camp. That was a miserable time, and we were thirsty. It's just a normal aspect of life, but you can't go too long without water. That's not a wrong desire, it's a legitimate desire, but it's something that God has to fulfill. You know, there's not a single person who will get to heaven who has not at one point been spiritually thirsty in their life, where you haven't realized how empty you are, how great your need is, how vile a sinner you are before God. Your insufficiency, that you can't accomplish anything without His help, that you're going to fall and fall and fall and fall again if you don't have His help. You know, the greatest longings and desires that people are longing for, they don't know it. But what God created us for is a longing, a thirst for God Himself. And what happens is, as human beings, we try in this world, in this life, to satisfy that longing somewhere other than God. God Himself is that fountain. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God gave us an example of this in the wilderness. It wasn't the first time, but they several occasions, they thirsted in the wilderness. And God brought them to a rock. And Moses smote that rock. And out from that rock came rivers of water that satisfied them. And we come to the New Testament. He said, they did all eat of that same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. See, that was an Old Testament picture of the satisfaction that God Himself wants to give to His people. And when we turn to the Old Testament in Isaiah, we find that God promises that He can satisfy your thirst. He promises that He will satisfy. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore will you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." I'm telling you this morning, we have something to look forward to, that we are going to drink of the fountain of life. But the reality is, what are you drinking right now? Are you drinking of that spiritual drink found in Jesus Christ? Isaiah 44:3 says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." That becomes a segue to understanding John's words about what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He says, "Whosoever drinketh this water to the woman at the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing it into everlasting life." The same theme is continued three chapters later in chapter 7 when he stands up on the great day of the feast and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Running water. The water of life. And this, John gives us the interpretation of his words. And he says, "But this spake he of the Spirit." You are going to be and ought to be as a believer and can be as a believer today so satisfied with Almighty God that it's like you have a river inside of you bubbling up constantly at every hand, meeting every need at every point. You know what we need? We need to be thirsty for God. You think about the psalmist. He says, as the hart, that deer, panteth after the water brook. It's been chased by the hunters. And it's those animals that cross the desert, and they come up and they brave the crocodiles for just 2 or 3 seconds of drink at the water's edge. They are that thirsty. He says, like that animal is thirsty, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? I want to be in his presence. That's my hunger. That's my thirst. Psalm 143:6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. I want to come to this concluding aspect, and this is where the rubber meets the road, and I heard a message 5 months ago on John 4. So this becomes some of the fuel for some of these thoughts here. But what satisfies you? God had to point to me and show that my life was seeking satisfaction someplace other than Him. You know what that's called? Idolatry. What are the things that we're tempted? So let's put it down to these words. What are you looking to make you happy? To make you fulfilled? To make you have meaning or purpose? What are you looking forward to? What's that anticipation? You know, I'm not talking about just years and years away. Maybe you're just looking forward to a nap. Or some free time this afternoon. Can't wait to be done with this so I can be somewhere else. That's what I'm looking forward to. You know what, God's given us wonderful things in this world, but Satan wants us to treat them as if they're the fountain of life. Pleasure is a big one. Pleasure is something we all enjoy. We seek it. We crave it. That's why sexual pleasure is such a big draw in this world. People are looking to that to satisfy them. They take a big draught and find that their heart's not satisfied. How about a delicious meal? I said we may not think about that, but you know what the second highest form of pleasure is in people's life is food. Constantly turning to food to satisfy. A lot of times that's where people go when they're discouraged, when they're depressed. They're not satisfied with life. Life seems bad. I'll go get a candy bar. I'll go get something else. Or I'll eat. I'll snack. I'll have this. I'll keep eating and eating and eating. There's no satisfaction in that. You can't quell a spiritual thirst with a material drink. It could be simply just something, a pleasure of sitting down and reading a good book. But that's what I look for. That's what I long for. I can't wait for the stinking day to be done so I can finally get to my little spot on my little couch and have my little time doing my little activity. And that's what's going to satisfy me. And if something comes up to keep me from getting what I wanted, boy, that's when the rage comes out. That's when I really get motivated. That's when I show my anger. Or I get discouraged. Or I get all these different emotional things. How do you react with what you are planning, what you wanted is taken away from you? How about in relationships? People say, oh, well, I just find such satisfaction with my family. They cannot take the place of God. And as soon as you make your family, your spouse, your kids, doesn't matter, your baby, doesn't matter who it is, whatever relationship it is, you make that your God, God will make sure that there's a wedge between you and them. It will absolutely happen. If God loves you, it will happen. How about learning? Oh man, I just love learning. You say, well, not many kids are like that. You can get to a place where you just love soaking up. You're always learning something new and something over here and you're watching this video or how to do this or how to get better at this and you're just constantly trying to improve or gain knowledge. Have an accomplishment. Some people think, oh yeah, once I complete this, man, I'll be satisfied. I've been working on this for years. I've been going. This is my goal. It's been my drive. Oh, I can't wait till I can look back and see all that I've done. How about leisure, entertainment, sports, games? Many times those things become, oh, I can't wait till I get these things done so I can finally do something fun that I enjoy. Others, it might be a change just simply a changing condition. I can't wait till I get out of my parents' house, then I'll be happy. Oh, I can't wait till I get married. Can't wait till my spouse dies. just a change in circumstances. Boy, you know, all these men are looking over their wives. You don't feel that way, right, honey? No, change of address is not going to change the need in your heart. Oh, if I could just get that position of leadership. Oh, if I could just have that authority. Oh, if I could have that social standing. Everybody would finally look up to me. Oh, I don't want to. That's what really gives me satisfied. I walk in and everybody like, oh, there's so-and-so. Oh, esteemed in the church, esteemed in the community, esteemed in the workplace. The reality is so many things we begin, and we're so good at this. We look to something small and minute, and we just put our straw up to it. And we're trying to find satisfaction other than God. What are you looking forward to? Is it heaven? Is it this place? Is it this time? I'd rather be gone, Paul says, to be with Christ, which is far better. You want to enjoy more time with the person who satisfies you? Did you hear the psalmist when he was saying that? He says, man, I love you, God. I'm all for you. I desire you. There's nothing more that I want. What does it say? Early will I seek you. You know how I can tell if I love the Lord? How motivated am I at night to go to bed? Because I want to go to bed so that I can get up early and seek my God. It's a great barometer in my life. I'm over here in idolatry. I need to get back to the fountain of living water. Do you believe that is the only source that will satisfy you? Do you believe that? Or you have to experience all these other things? You have to go out and try to experience all the things that is God-given gifts, many of them. But apart from God, they're empty and hollow and shallow. Are you thirsting for God? Are you thirsting for His Word? Are you thirsting for His house? Are we committing idolatry? Or are we living for the Alpha and the Omega? The good question maybe to end this message is, is He your Alpha and your Omega, your beginning and your end? Is He all in all to you? Could you spend an evening and say, God, no, I don't need any entertainment. I don't need any pleasure. I don't need any snacks. I don't need anything else. I just need you, God, tonight. I just like to commune and fellowship with you. If I told you that's what you were going to do tomorrow night, from 6 to 9, would you think that that was going to be a boring time? If all you did was spend time in prayer to the Lord and you just set it open-ended so you could just fellowship with Him and you had nothing else going on, would you look at that with anticipation or with dread? Are you seeking the Lord? Do you know Him as your sufficiency? We're going to sing a song of invitation here. Glorious things of Thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. That city has a river. Well supply thy sons and daughters. Oh, do you know that fountain? That deep fountain of the love of God. Are you drinking from it, or do you need to repent in your heart today and say, God, oh, forgive me. I went back to the cisterns. The broken cistern. They don't have any water. It's a muddy, dry hole there, but I was seeking for satisfaction. Return to the fountain of living water. Because He says, I will give to him that is athirst freely. Praise our God.
Well, stand, turn the page.